This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 72 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. And I've entitled this session, A Notorious Crux. How pleasant it would have been if the Apostle Paul had permitted us to ease our way out of the back-breaking chapter 7 with a simple, easily understandable summary. Alas, it was not to be. By saying things in verses 36 to 38 in such a way that multiple and very different interpretations are possible and predictable, the Apostle closes this difficult chapter, this challenging chapter, with yet one more quandary. Scholars have a favorite phrase they use for passages such as the one before us. They refer to it as a notorious crux, C-R-U-X. The word crux in this context refers to a difficult problem, puzzling thing. Permit me to first summarize the problem. I'll not go into the many details, all the whys and wherefores, since I would use up the rest of our time doing so. Most of you would be bored and we would never get to the meat of the matter. So let me address just the large chunks, and the most efficient way to do this is to focus less on the underlying text than with the obvious differences between our modern translations. For this, I've prepared a handout. If you're listening to this, I highly recommend that you obtain the PDF of the notes, and the last page will be this handout. I've color-coded the key words or phrases that set off the differences between the translations, and you'll see that the translations are grouped together into two groups. The first three, designated by the green highlighting, are the NASB, King James Version, and New King James Version. And these three have the perspective of a father with a virgin daughter still living in his household, one presumably approaching or having already reached an age when she should be married. And this interpretation assumes a question written to Paul along the lines of, what is a father's duty when he has a daughter of marriageable age? Now, the last two of the translations on this handout are the 1984 NIV and ESV. And these two translations have the perspective of a man betrothed to a virgin. Instead of a father with a virgin daughter, it's from the perspective of a man betrothed to a virgin. In the current climate in Corinth, one we've looked at a number of times, this assumes a question written to Paul along the lines of, I've made a vow to marry this girl. Would it be wrong to not marry and keep her a virgin? And of course, there are smaller differences even between the translations within these two groups. There is a third perspective seen in the New English Bible that is such a minority view I've not included it for our consideration. So this handout will be very useful as we work through this. Now, normally I would decide which interpretation is the best and then focus on it alone. I would teach that best translation. But in this instance, I'm going to do my best to fairly present both. I freely admit that in this instance, going against type, I generally use and study the NASB. I generally find it to have the best translation, but in this case, no. I admit that I prefer the ESV interpretation for this passage. And just a footnote here, that the 2011 NIV, which I am becoming increasingly impressed with, the 2011 NIV, that is the most recent NIV translation, is an improvement over the earlier NIVs and is even closer in perspective to the ESV in this passage. There's, you may note, look at the, just for right now, look at the under the NIV in verse 36, and you see in blue letters, if she is getting along in years. Now look just to the right, the same blue letters in the ESV. If his passions are strong. So the 2011 NIV now matches the ESV in that verse. While I admit that I prefer the ESV for this, and we will look at it, the camp, the translators and commentators that subscribes to the first perspective is too large to be dismissed. So let's begin with a quick survey of the first perspective. And let's begin that by reading verses 36 to 38 from the updated NASB. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. That's from the NASB. The primary reason and strongest argument for this interpretation, which we find in NASB and the New King James versions, and in many, I would say most, if not all, of the older commentaries. The strongest argument for this interpretation is found in verse 38, with the verb usually translated in Scripture, give in marriage. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. That word is gamazine, and it means to marry off a daughter, to give in marriage. And it assumes the perspective of a father giving his daughter in marriage to another man. It's assumed by this that the awkward phrase, his virgin, verse 36, the NASB adds daughter for clarity, but the King James and New King James do not. His virgin refers to a young woman still living at home under her father's care and rule. The passage continues, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. The phrase past her youth must be kept in the context of the first century. This does not refer to what we would term an old maid, well past her prime, with threads of silver in her hair. No, girls would be given in marriage at a younger age than in our time. So this could just mean that she has reached puberty, but as yet the father has not found her a suitable husband. Or perhaps she is a very young adult. Here the ambiguous phrase, and if it must be so, is taken to mean the thing ought to be done. A betrothal should be pursued if the father thinks he is acting improperly by keeping her a virgin. Paul declares that there's nothing wrong with the father pursuing this path and marrying her off. But then he speaks to the flip side. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. Here, verse 37 addresses the alternate path. If the father is convinced that it is best that his daughter remain a virgin and remain under his roof, then, consistent with the apostle's view throughout this chapter, this would be an even better option. Now, while we can treat this interpretation seriously, with respect, it's also fair to point out some, but certainly not all, of the difficulties with it. First, simply from a layman's overview of the NASB et al., that is, this passage in the NASB, before consulting anyone else, before looking at any commentators, interpreters, anything, just reading it in the NASB, this passage is jarring. It seems out of place, oddly worded, almost as if somebody else wrote it and pulled it from some other section and stuck it in here, whether it fit or not. Just in the way it's written, the words chosen. And David Garland agrees, quote, "Nothing in chapter 7, verses 25 to 35 prepares for this reading of the situation," end quote. And one of the reasons for this is the reference to his virgin, which is an irregular and extraordinary way to refer to a father's daughter. His virgin. Would any father in my listening speak about his daughter in that way, refer to her his virgin? Now, the NASB sticks in daughter, but that is not in the Greek text. The Greek text says his virgin, which is how the two King James versions have it. Second, referring again to the strongest argument for this interpretation, the inclusion of gamazin, translated here, give in marriage. Well, that word can also be translated the one who marries. Doesn't have to be from the father's perspective. And third, I find this to be a strong argument against it, by G. Schrank. Not familiar with that scholar's name, but he's well-written and well-regarded. G. Schrank argues that if this passage refers to the father's authority, quote, "Paul is justifying an unheard-of tyranny, for to impose asceticism," that is, the Corinthian brand of spiritual purity through ritual celibacy, that is the asceticism Schrank refers to here. And we've spoken of this throughout our study, that there was a philosophy in Corinth and in some in the Corinthian church that they were, even if married, they were supposed to be celibate. That was more spiritual. This was a more pure spirituality. So let me say this again. Paul is justifying an unheard-of tyranny, for to impose asceticism on oneself is rather different from imposing it on marriageable children, end quote. And J. Herring adds that it is, quote, "grotesque to praise the unswerving constancy of the father in a decision which costs him nothing, and in which it is his daughter, who is not consulted, who bears the full weight of the sacrifice," end quote. These both are quoted in the David Garland's commentary. And finally, fourth, Why inform a father, who presumably is or at least was married, that marriage is good but the single life is better? It makes more sense if these words were directed toward those exploring the possibility of marriage for themselves, that is, the man and woman who are betrothed or considering marriage. That makes far more sense. Now let us turn to the second interpretation, which has Paul addressing not a father of a virgin, but a man betrothed to a virgin. So let's read the same passage, but this time in the ESV. Beginning with verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. The ESV replaces the Greek for virgin, which is parthenos, with betrothed woman, which, for the context of this council and the times, would be roughly synonymous. Verse 36 thus echoes what Paul wrote in verse 28. Look at that, verse 28 above. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So let's examine the text now from the perspective of the ESV and NIV. That is, the man-betrothed interpretation. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, let's just stop there. In this interpretation, the paragraph before us flows more naturally out of the previous paragraphs. We may wonder what Paul means by the man not behaving properly toward his betrothed. Well, if we read on, it becomes clear. If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. One of the challenging problems with this passage is not just translating the Greek, but understanding Paul's awkward sentence construction. To begin, he uses a Greek word not used anywhere else. Huperekmos, which, if it referred to the woman, could indeed mean past the bloom of youth, beyond the age, past puberty, etc. But if referring to the man, would mean something like over the top, that is, strong passions. Garland points out that after exhaustive analysis of this word in other non-biblical contexts, the word is synonymous with to burn, puroon, in 7:9, that familiar verse, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But we can't be sure whether Paul speaks here of the man or the woman. The organization of this text is just really vague. Gordon Fee concludes that grammatically the subject should be the man, and hence the ESV, if his passions are strong. And this informs the first part of the sentence and points a pretty familiar picture of an engaged couple. I think most of us can identify with this. As my mom told Linda and me once, remembering her courtship with Dad in the mid-1940s, she said, "It was getting harder and harder to wait." That is, to wait until marriage before having sexual relations. To a young man who clearly does not have the God-given gift of celibacy, Paul declares that it is no sin for them to marry. But then the text continues, "But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart." That's quite a remarkable statement. Paul now addresses the other option for the man. Valid reasons to call off the marriage and remain as he is. He does this by giving the man four criteria by which to determine whether this is the correct path. Depending on the interpretation, these are a little redundant, or they could be different things. First, he must be firmly established in his heart, cardia, the familiar Greek word for heart. And here it means mind, our thoughts and feelings. That is, he has made up his own mind. Being under no necessity. This, ananke, could mean that he has his sexual passions under control, the opposite of huperakmas in verse 36. But since the third criterion states this outright, likely it means that he's not under compulsion from outside influence, as Fee interprets this. But having his desire under control. Here, either option for the second criterion could apply. See how frustrating this text is in chapter 7. You have to really work at it to understand it. So it could mean he could be reiterating having authority over his passions, or he's reiterating that he is exerting his own authority over his decision rather than someone else forcing the action on him. Either way. And then finally, and has determined this in his heart, which is pretty much reiterating how he started this. This is a sandwich, firmly established in his heart. Taken as a whole, I mean, we don't need to stay down in the weeds on this. Taken as a whole, these criteria emphasize personal responsibility and sobriety as regards the sexual passions. Having met these requirements, the man is free to call off the marriage or betrothal. And then this verse ends with, in the ESV, "to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well." Here's the only place I could find where the ESV has a problem. This translation has been consistently translating the Greek parthenos, which other translations translate as virgin. The ESV has consistently translated this as betrothed instead of virgin. And in most cases, that's fine. We get it. But doing so here presents a point of confusion. If the man has decided against marrying the girl, how could it possibly make sense that he would, quote, keep her as his betrothed? The ESV has awkwardly done this to get over the literal awkwardness of his virgin. But it does make sense that he, and only in regards to him, would keep her a virgin. Not keep her as his virgin, like put her in his pocket and tuck her away. What's that all about? But keep her a virgin. Thus, just as Joseph did for Mary. While she was pregnant with Jesus, he kept her a virgin. And so here, he is thus releasing the virgin to marry someone else. The NIV reflects this with not to marry the virgin. In verse 38, Paul recapitulates his counsel in verses 36 and 37. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. He tells the man that based on the various gates he has set before him, if he still wants to marry the virgin, that's okay. If not, based on his consistent counsel in this chapter of, quote, remaining as you are, end quote, that's even better because of, quote, the present distress, end quote, which we find in verse 26. Now, to be fair to the opposing camp, we must reconcile Paul's choice of verb in this last verse, switching from to marry, gameo, to give in marriage, gamitso, which is the foundational reason for the opposing interpretation found in the NASB King James and New King James. That is, the father-daughter interpretation. So we have to reconcile this somehow, because this verse is the very foundation. Paul's switching to gametso, to give in marriage, which would be obviously the father position, why he switched to that verb. Happily, this is easily resolved. Fee explains this way. The verb gametso is not found outside the New Testament. In classical Greek, gameo, to marry, served both purposes. To the question whether the verb must carry the nuance to give in marriage, the answer is no. There is sufficient evidence that the classical distinctions between the eo and itso verbs, by that he means the distinctions between gametso and gameo, the distinctions between those kind of verbs had broken down in the Koine period, the common Greek period in the first century. But that still does not answer the question, Fee continues, but that still does not answer the question as to why Paul changed verbs in this set of sentences. The usual answer is for the sake of variety, which may still be the best one. That's Gordon Fee. As a writer, I can understand that. I very often change up verbs, change up nouns, just for variety, so it's more interesting to read. And that may be the simple reason why this verb here was changed by Paul. Now, in conclusion, I believe we have shown that the second, the betrothed man interpretation, is a better fit with the context of chapter 7. But there are far too many translations and commentators in the other camp for us to be dogmatic about it. Let the earnest student of God's Word decide which is the best reading. In our next session, we will take a brief look at the last two verses of this most troublesome but rewarding chapter, where Paul then, as he has consistently, turns to address the female side. More important, however, because we have spent so much time down in the weeds in our study of this chapter, in our next session we will revisit and summarize, in a more comfortable manner, all of Paul's counsel found in chapter 7. Before we move on to chapter 8.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2019 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications, made available for almost 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and are his company Christian drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.